Greetings, this is James Gillen with As You Wish Talk Radio on the BBS Network. We've got a great show tonight. A little housekeeping, if you go to eastsetievents.com, you can find out what's happening at the ranch. We're just now getting everything cleaned up after winter. Had a little bit of storm damage and fixing a couple roofs and things like that. So check into that if you want to come up and help out. We've got a volunteer set up there, but we've also got all the information about the upcoming events is on the site, so be sure and check that out. I hope everybody's enjoying this giant soap opera we call politics and the QAnon and everything else. It's just you know, we are in exciting times. Everything's going to get pretty crazy here for the next couple weeks, so hang on. It's going to get interesting, but a lot of people manifesting a lot of realities out there, and it's going to get a little crazy. Our guest tonight, we have Michal Ledwith, and he's been on the show quite a few times. And, you know, he's an author. He's written Evolution and Consciousness. I think it's What the Bleep Do We Know? How Jesus – he's got videos or DVDs called How Jesus Became a Christ. I love that one. That was great. Deep Deceptions also, The Orb Project, and More Exciting Universe. And his latest book is Saving Jesus, which is an awesome book. And we'll talk a little bit about that as well. So he was also an advisor to the Pope and had access to a lot of things that we never had access to. So I can't think of a better theologian and master of these things to bring on the show. So welcome, Michal.
James, it's always great to be with you. I'm delighted to be with you tonight.
You know, the big question everybody's asking, and maybe you can help us out with this one. We keep getting this big question, and what did the rabbit and the egg have to, or a chicken or whatever, have to do with the resurrection of Christ?
Oh, well, you know, I think I mentioned to you some time ago that these questions are a bit above my pay grade. In fact, they're above the pay grade of everybody. But by the way, incidentally, before we go off on that, James, tomorrow, Easter Sunday, is the official launch date of my latest book, Saving Jesus, which you'll get a copy of in the next few days. So at least that's the timing here, because I think we're coming up to the 2000th anniversary of all of this happening. If Jesus was born, you know, when Herod the Great was still alive, obviously he wasn't born in the year 1 or 0, because Herod the Great died in 4 BC, so Jesus was definitely born before 4 BC. So we're coming up to the 2000th anniversary of all these great things. Anyway, back to the rabbit and the egg, which are big features of tomorrow's festival. I think myself, you know, looking back at the historical records, the egg was a major symbol of Easter, probably sometime 700-800 years ago. And I think the origin of why it became so associated with the festival was that people used to fast during the 40 days of Lent from eating eggs and from eating meat. And then, of course, when they were able to go back to their normal diet on Easter Sunday morning, eggs were a big thing, and the eggs were decorated and they were ornamented in all sorts of ways and surrounded with different ceremonies. I think that's the popularity of Easter eggs in our Western culture. But of course, the eggs themselves were much more ancient than that, because they were obviously a fertility symbol, and no one knows how far back that goes. It's all lost in the mist of antiquity.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so now the rabbit.
You think the rabbit is likewise with it? I think the rabbit was basically a fertility symbol. Somebody was just chatting with me today, and they got a gift of 2 rabbits, and they now have 60 rabbits in 4 years. So if you want to know why the rabbit is a fertility symbol, then you could probably just contemplate a little on that basic phenomenon. They multiply very rapidly. And I think if we think back on it, Easter obviously is not a solar calendar feast. It's a lunar calendar feast. That's why it's on a different day every year, unlike Christmas, which is a solar feast. But the lunar feasts, of course, were big on things like fertility and the dawn of spring, etc. And in the ancient lunar calendars, Of course, the bunny rabbit was a symbol of the dawning of spring, of new life and vitality and energy. And of course, as you know, up to the time of 1752 in England, for instance, New Year's Day was March 25th. So this was the dawn of the new year. It's a much more sensible time of year to have a new year right now when spring is in the air and, you know, buds are coming out and blossoms are beginning to appear than the one that we had chosen, which was back in January 1st. The only reason they chose that, as you know, is because the month was called after the Norse god, Januarius, and the Janus had a head looking forward and looking backward, so it was felt a good month at which to begin the year. Completely insane reason. Much better if we had stuck with March 25th, the Easter Bunny and the Easter Egg, the dawning of spring, new life emerging, growth, flourishing, color, and sunshine.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is I know your next answer, if I'm right, might upset a few people, but I know you've done some major research on the life of Jesus and things, and there's a lot of stories in there about how he did go through the scourge, but to try to validate the crucifixion and a lot of the rest of the story, it just doesn't seem to be in the research. Correct me if I'm wrong.
Well, my book is pretty substantial. I think one of the greatest tragedies, James, in our history has been the fact that Jesus was arrested and went through all those horrible circumstances basically a day or two before the festival of Passover in Judaism. And as you know, the heart of that celebration was the sacrifice of a spotless lamb on the altar of the temple. And the flowing of that lamb's blood down the stone of the altar was meant to symbolize the washing away of our sins in the sight of God. I think it's a great tragedy of Jesus' message that everything that happened to him happened basically just on the eve of all of that occurring. So it was almost inevitable. I think I have this actually on the front of my book, that Jesus was turned into the new version of the Passover lamb, that he came here to die for our sins, to appease the anger of a vengeful God against us, etc. So it was off on the wrong track right from day one, you might say. I mean, Jesus did not come here to die for our sins. And if you think he did that, well, you should perhaps examine the way that you think about God, because lying behind that insane belief is a very, very unworthy image of what God must be like, that he would want the sacrifice of his only son. I think myself that the idea of Jesus as a suffering savior is actually an atheistic belief, because there could be no such being as God who lies behind those set of presuppositions. So I think that the whole message of Jesus, which was about something far, far more exalted and sublime, was obscured right from the very, very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's it seems what my like book is about, setting to right the whole host of subconscious programs that we have inherited from that basically belief in God is all about suffering and doing penance and escaping vengeance and hell after death and all that sort of thing. That's not what Jesus came to teach at all. And it's a great tragedy, I think, that it was lost. So that's the main reason why I did the book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, from my understanding, what I got from it, I took more of a spiritual perspective of his teachings and his life. And he kind of said, in the beginning he said he was born of man, the son of man. And then later on he said that he's a messenger of God. And then after that he said that, the Father and I are one, or what he was talking about, how he goes, I am God. And it's like total immersion. And his whole story was the temple is within. You go within and make your own personal God connection. And that got so distorted over the ages, it just seems like a lot of people just totally missed the point.
Oh, yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah, I mean, Jesus did say that he was God, but he also said that so were we. And that has become totally lost, as you know. He said one time, you know, you're all gods. Your own scripture says it. Why do you seek to kill me? Because your own scripture says that. So why are you trying to kill me for saying what's in your own scriptures? It's in the Psalms, Psalm 82, I think. But that whole thing was lost because the real reason why Jesus came was to take us out of the blooming mess that we had got ourselves into. You know, if we, in modern terms, we talk about the quantum field in which we're all swimming here, sort of thing. And basically, the quantum field reflects back to you and to me and to every person who ever lived and ever will what I deeply and profoundly accept within me. And if I am basically convinced that I'm a sinner or that I'm worthless or that nothing good can come to me, obviously the quantum field is going to reflect back that to me. So what Jesus came to teach us was not how to create in the quantum field, because we're doing that all the time. Everyone is doing it all the time. But how to change what it is we're creating in the quantum field. And that involves digging deep down into our subconscious and cleaning house so that we're clear. And all of his teachings, you know, about, say, love, which, of course, is a very poverty-stricken word in the English language, whereas there's over 40 different words for love in Greek in the Greek language. But the whole essence of his teaching about love, that I think I have this on the title page of my book, that love is not a virtue to be practiced. It's a state of being in which to live. Because love is the energy that flows from the Creator. And if we're in that flow of the energy, then the things that we can do are very, very surprising and unimaginable. That's what he came to teach us. But look what his stuff was turned into. You know, people say to me, is there going to be a second coming of Christ? And I said, once to them, I said, you know, once was more than enough. And if you see what was made of his stuff the first time, I doubt that he's going to do a reappearance.
Yeah, I've always felt that the second coming is us rising to Christ consciousness, or rising to that level of consciousness, and then you're going to connect with him and a whole host of other beings. But
Exactly.
You know, it's so disempowering. Everything is based on an external God. And I felt too, when Jesus, you know, he said, I bring a new covenant. I always felt what he meant was I bring a new image of an all loving, all forgiving God, because people were still suffering from the wounds and traumas of the jealous, wrathful God of the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly it. You know, the real tragedy, James, as you've put it there essentially, is that the very things, the very states of mind, states of consciousness from which Jesus came to deliver us, in other words, the sense of sin, the sense of unworthiness, the sense of guilt, the sense of fear, all of those states he came to deliver us from. But what has happened? These are now being put up as the very best way to follow him, by practicing being in those states. You know, you've got to be conscious of your sinfulness. You've got to be conscious of your unworthiness, etc., etc. I mean, the whole thing has been turned completely on its head, so that the very things that he came to abolish are now being put up as the best ways of following him.
Mm-hmm. Well, it just seems, you know, if you look at physics, you know, all consciousness has a frequency. And the lowest frequency thoughts are like hate and jealousy and fear and unworthiness and all that stuff, you know. And that's, and unfortunately, that's what is pushed, you know. And so it's actually lowering your frequency, and the only way you're going to connect with source is to actually raise your frequency into that loving, joyous, blissful state. So it's doing the opposite of what he taught, you know.
Exactly.
That really upsets a lot of people when you explain it to them that way.
Yeah, they do, because, you know, we all, God knows, are fearful, and the very things that can most liberate us are the things that we fear most of all, because somehow we get this sense, you know, that there's a big chasm opening up beneath our feet and there's nothing certain anymore. So we cling on to crippling, disempowering ideas and concepts and mindsets because we're afraid to move out of it. And as you've put it, you know, the reason Jesus said, you know, do this and don't do that was not to isolate these as sins for which we might be punished if we're not fortunate. He was isolating those as ways of behavior that cripple us being in the flow of the love of God, agape, as the original of the Greek Testament, as we have it, puts it.
Yeah, and reaction, you know, there's always a reaction. So it's, you know, action, reaction. If you go around screwing around with your brother's wife, you know, there's going to be a problem.
Yeah.
And things like that. You go around killing people, you're going to have all their relatives coming after you, you know, and things like that. So, you know, it's not really a good idea. I always felt that's when he said, go and sin no more. And he's saying, you know, I don't judge thee, nor does my father judge thee, because the source is beyond judgment. It doesn't even have an ego to do that. But when he said, go and sin no more, he's saying, just stop behaving this way because it has consequences and it alters your consciousness and it takes you down, you know, the wrong path, basically.
Right. Yeah. And it's interesting when he said that to that person that he had just healed. I think there's an obvious implication there that it was something that he had done that kept attracting this sort of fate and destiny onto him. A pretty clear implication of that in what he said there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's so many misunderstandings. I always tell people, if you take the Old Testament, that's kind of a history book, but you got to understand what really happened, the true history of Earth. And then it makes sense. But the image of God given to you is a false image. And if you take the New Testament and Jesus' teaching, he gives you a whole different image, a completely different image. And if you read it like that and really do the research of the real history of Earth, it makes sense. But if you don't have that knowledge, there's so many paradoxes and it doesn't make sense, actually.
No, and, you know, if you do, unfortunately, you know, thanks to a lot of pioneering figures in our own time, we are able to look back at those ancient histories now with a better knowledge and understanding than has ever been possible before. But if you take those at their word, you know, that the origins of our race occurred perhaps maybe a quarter million years ago, and they were the result of crossbreeding with a race called the Anunnaki, and one of those beings was someone who has become very famous in the interim, Jehovah. But, you know, those beings, those Anunnaki beings, had far more than their share of human frailties and faults of all kinds. And the trouble is that, you know, if the human race was living with these advanced beings, as we'll call them advanced in terms of technology, etc., obviously, but if the origins of our race began in associations with beings like that who were extremely powerful vis-a-vis the humans, but had an awful lot of faults and failings, then, of course, it's no great surprise that we begin to envisage God as modeled on those ancient beings that were our forefathers on this planet. And, you know, basically what has happened, it's not as the Genesis says that man was made by God in his image. It is that we have made God in our image. That's what's happened. And that is the whole history of our civilization. We've made God in our own image as some kind of human being enlarged. And whatever God is, God most certainly is not that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have friends all the time, and they always say he, you know, he. And I go, well, how do you know it's a he? And I said, that wasn't my experience when I crossed over. I said, I just saw this golden consciousness and energy, this light, and it was the most loving, joyous, non-judging, blissful thing I could imagine, and that's my image. But, you know, there are lesser gods, and there are God beings out there, and they have the gods with the little g's, which I'll often refer back to the Anunnaki, and I think each religion is based on the behavior of one of these beings. And, you know, some behaved in a very loving and supportive way, and some were very jealous and wrathful.
Yeah. That's the truth. Someone said to me today, actually, that their mother had died and was seeing beings at the foot of her bed, as a friend of mine who died yesterday was seeing over the last few days. And she said, even though my mother was an atheist, and I said, there are no such things as atheists. Atheists are not people who don't believe in God. They're people who don't believe in the church's version of God. And that's an entirely different kettle of fish.
Mm-hmm.
But we have made God in our own image. And as you say, yeah, there is no he or she. I mean, the he or she's are all found on this plane, and whatever plane God is on, God is most assuredly not on this plane in where his roots and origins and existence are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the it's people ask me, you know, they go, do you believe in God? And I said, which God? you've got the Hebrew gods, the Egyptian gods, you know, the Greek gods, you know, the Anunnaki gods, you know, you've got all these different gods out there. And I said, which one are you referring to?
I was saying to someone this afternoon, I had a little celebration for my book launch tomorrow, but I was saying, you know, look, the very days of our week, which go back, you know, to Babylonian times, the Sunday is called after the gods. So the sun's day is the first day. The moon's day is the second, Monday. Tuesday is the feast of Mars, the god Mars. And Wednesday is Woden's day. Thursday is Thor's day. Friday is Frigga's day, the wife of Odin. And Saturn, the god Saturn, is Saturday. So we have all these false gods, you know, that are buried into the very fabric of our history. And we don't even realize that they were taking on these mindsets and belief systems from civilizations that were very, very, very far indeed from advanced or in touch with how the real state of things are.
Mm-hmm. Now, I, one of my biggest questions is, I know you go back to the latest evidence we have, you know, goes back to Enki and Enlil, basically. And there's a lot of other offshoots, Marduk and all these other guys came off of that. But, and then there was, I can't remember who would be, there's even somebody else above that. I can't remember. He was like the head of the Anunnaki above them.
Are you speaking of Anu himself?
Yeah. Anu. I was trying to remember Anu. And, you know, we go back to there. And my big question is, where does Jehovah fit into this? Because you have Yahweh and you have Jehovah. And a lot of people are saying it's the same being, but they acted completely different. You know, you had the jealous, wrathful God of old, which I believe was Jehovah. And then you have Yahweh, which was more the God of love and peace. And, you know, my thing is, where did he come from? Where did Jehovah originate? Is that his real name, or did he have another name before that?
Well, yeah, no, I forget the actual year, James, but as I'm sure you well know, you know, the Hebrew Bible had no consonants in it, as the original text was. And later on, they put consonants into the Hebrew text. The Masoretic scribes did that in the Middle Ages of our time. But they didn't put in the vowels for the word God, which is the famous Tetragrammaton, the four characters in Hebrew. So if you put in a certain set of vowels in those four characters, you get Yahweh. And if you put in a different set of vowels, you get Jehovah. So the word Jehovah, as far as my own research goes, is not something that goes back to the time of Jesus. It's later than that the word came into English usage. But fundamentally, Jehovah, if we want to call him that, was one of the Anunnaki. Now, I've said that trying to trace the lines of descent of the Anunnaki is trying to trace a string of spaghetti in a bowl. You know, it's a messy and complicated job. But it looks like that the famous female geneticist that spliced our DNA with a pre-existing creature on this earth to produce the human race. Her name was Ninhursag or Mami. Mm-hmm. But I think that Jehovah in that family line was probably her nephew. Now, as I said, trying to trace the lines of descent among the Anunnaki is a bit messy and complicated. But that's probably where the entity that later had these names came from. But obviously, there's an immense difference between the type of character that we refer to as Yahweh and the type of character that we refer to as Jehovah nowadays. And the Jehovah version is the one that embodies all of the stuff that we have identified here tonight on this program as unworthy of God. A person with that set of characteristics couldn't qualify to be the supreme being, just could not be.
I agree. You know, if you read, I think it's in Ezekiel, where they have a ship comes out of the firmament, and it has fire and brimstone coming out from underneath it. It has bronze feet like calves. And when it lands, it sounds like 1,000 rushing rivers. And then this being steps out, which they kind of refer to him as God. And he orders 6 of his men with their shattering weapons to destroy all men, women, and children of Israel. And you read that, and then he told a man in white linen to reach into the bowels of the cherubim and spread hot coals around the city. And he goes, nobody will come to this place for another 100 years. There'll be food for the raven and the beast, and their hair and fingernails will fall out, you know, which is obviously radiation.
Right.
But when you read the Bible and you read about these stories, you go, that guy wasn't a very nice guy. And
no.
to destroy a whole city. And what kind of weapons were those? 6 men took out a whole city. That's some pretty extreme weaponry that they used back then. And if anybody has trouble, you know, just go back and read it straight out of the Bible. There was some really nasty encounters that kind of scarred our image of what God might be.
Yes. Oh, yes. And unfortunately, that's the legacy we've inherited. And, you know, even to go on a mundane level from what you're saying so rightly there, you know, even the very fact that Jesus is supposed to have taught us something to preserve us from sinning, and therefore to preserve us from being sent to hell in the next life. I mean, even the Pope seems to have made a slip the other day, Pope Francis, and said that there was no such thing as hell. But, you know, if you ponder hell, it's quite inconceivable with the supreme being to consider that there might be such a place. You know, if you don't obey me, if you don't worship me, if you don't placate me, you're going to go into this awful pit. So what is that? It's basically the same thing that you have just quoted from Ezekiel. You know, that God is going to wreak punishment and judgment. What, like, if you contemplate even the vastness of the universe that we now know, which is nowhere near the full truth, how could the being who's supposedly at the origin of these vastnesses of galaxies upon galaxies, how could such a being be pissed off if I do something wrong? I mean, basically, get a mind.
Yeah, that's pretty pretty good. What do you call it? He's got a massive supercomputer. He must, because
a massive the inferiority
to keep track of everybody like that. It's like a
massive insecurity.
And now, you know, a lot of people are saying, you know, you're really speaking blasphemy here, and I do believe in God. I do believe in Jesus, but I don't think we've been given the right story.
You got it right there. I mean, but we're in good company, James, because Jesus himself was accused of blasphemy on numerous occasions. Mm-hmm. So I guess we're on the right track.
Yeah, exactly. There's a story I'll tell. I think I told you before, but I don't want to go into it. But it's pretty funny about that, where I was out there in the field. You know, this person here, he was a very strong Baptist, and you know, he believed if you tell a lie, God will burn your eyes out with hot coals. Or I don't know. He just had all these stories, and he got my nephews all upset about it, and I had to kind of deprogram him. But, you know, I was out in the field, and he had his horses out here, and I told him, I said, you have no idea what God is. You haven't experienced God. You're just reading out of a book, and he's going, God is going to punish you, you know, for questioning. And so I started I started flipping God off out in the field, you know, and he ran for cover. He was holding onto a tree, and I go, look, I'm still here. No lightning bolt, no toast, you know, I said, Yeah,
it's amazing all the false piety. And I just say, I mean, I don't want to mock anyone's sincere beliefs, but it's tragic that people can find themselves in that state. You know, it's very pious. I remember one time I did an interview, I think it was actually in France, it was years ago, about a half an hour interview. And the interviewer was a very, very pious individual. And at the about 25 minutes into the interview, just before we ended, he said to me, "Do you have any enemies?" And I said, "Actually, I don't." And he said, "Oh, my God, you're so wonderful." And I said, "I've killed them all." You should have seen his face. It was worth it.
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, it's I don't think there's any way of not making, you know, I don't have any enemies, but I think there are people out there that would see me as their enemy. But, you know, in my eyes, you know, I don't have any. But, you know, it's pretty interesting when you step on people's belief systems, they get, you know, you just question, you know, I'm just going, hey, I don't think God has a problem with me asking questions, you know.
No, it's, not at all. Not
and
at
doing
all,
research.
But, yeah. But it's amazing how people feel that they have to defend God, you know, by basically obliterating you, because they feel that you are somehow undermining God. Well, you know, if God could be undermined, he would not be God.
Yeah. Well, I don't understand why they would send him or those people to come and obliterate me. I mean, if this guy's omnipotent, you know, he could, like, toast me anytime.
That's right. You don't need to do it. You don't need to take care of God. If God is God, he can take care of himself quite well, thank you.
Yeah, exactly. You know, going back to your book, I know that you've done some major digging and research into this about the true story of Jesus and his true teachings. I don't know how much you want to go into that, but maybe you can share some of that on what was revealed in your new book.
Okay. Well, as I said, tomorrow is the official launch day, but what I suppose, it's quite a large book, and, you know, if you're expecting a short, snappy version, you can't have that with this kind of material, I'm afraid. But I think, pretty simply written. I've had a lot of very positive feedback from people here and in Europe that have seen advanced copies. And as I said, you'll be getting yours in the next couple of days. But what I started out was that the way Jesus was colored from the very beginning as the sort of new Paschal lamb that sacrificed himself at Passover for our salvation. So Jesus is the suffering Savior who came to rescue us from the vengeance of God. So I go back and try and look at the actual facts of the situation. And above all, to look at how Christian history has taken off from those erroneous ideas at the very beginning, and basically have made it worse. How they produced, you know, in the time of Constantine, the whole idea that eventually led to Jesus as God's only Son, and that there were three persons in one God, and Father, Son, and Spirit, and all three are equal, and there's still only one in three, and all that stuff, right up to the Middle Ages. And ask, what basis is there for all of this material? Because it's a patently obvious fact that we all have subconscious programs buried within us. And, you know, trying to evolve spiritually is a vain quest while that remains the case. If you have a fundamental subconscious conviction that you're a sinner and that you're worthless in the sight of God and so on, and you try to make some spiritual advance, it's basically like trying to fill the kitchen sink with water while leaving the stopper out. Everything drains away. So there is no way to get rid of these subconscious programs of victimization except by going back to where those programs might have originated in the first place, looking at what actually happened, asking yourself, was this program justified on the basis of that evidence? And you will find, and I've laid this all out in my book, you will find that the programs are not justified. The facts don't support those programs. And if you come to that realization, those crippling negative subconscious programs that are crippling our spiritual power, they will start to fade away. I mean, how do we think that Jesus, as you mentioned earlier, raised someone from the dead, or walked on water, or did something else? It was because he had brought out from within himself some of those powers of being God that we all have, but which in most of us are completely blocked and stultified by these subconscious programs. And we don't even know that we have those programs. That's what the very meaning of subconscious obviously means. So that's what I've done in the book. I've gone through all of these programs that are crippling our spiritual evolution, looked at the origin of them, asked, you know, is this really justified? And the answer is none of them are justified. And I look as well at stuff relating to the Anunnaki and the historical origins of our race, which left us so prone to victimization and suffering and all that, and vindictive and punishing people who were in a superior position to us in ages long past. And then trying to look at what Jesus' real teaching was. It was basically, as I said earlier, not to teach us how to create in the quantum field, but how to change the kind of stuff that we're creating into much more positive and wonderful channels. Because there is a great future open to the human race if we only can get our act straight. But it's time we stopped all this rubbish, you know, about sin and punishment and hell and heaven and all that, and got real in terms of our spirituality so that we're lined up with what is a fact rather than what superstition and the legacy we have inherited from eons of generations in the past.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's like calling on God and praying, but at the same time, you know, pushing it back because, you know, you're praying to God, say, I love you, God, but don't toast me.
How can you love a
but
God?
But I'm a wretched sinner, so don't toast me. You know, it's self-sabotaging.
Oh, it absolutely is. I remember George Carlin did a great skit on that one time. You know, he's talking about, oh, God loves you, etc. God loves you, but he can send you to hell, you know, to burn in flames in agony for all eternity, but he loves you. You know, this ridiculous sort of idea.
I always ask, what kind of father would do that? I mean, it seems like, you know, I know my dad wouldn't do that. And I think, you know, it's I think God might be a little more evolved than my own father.
As I said in the book, you know, this idea of Jesus as a suffering savior is basically an atheistic belief. You could not have a God who demanded that Jesus would suffer and die for our sins. It's just, you've gone over the brink there. Yeah. That's an atheistic position.
Yeah, I know in the olden days, sin was an archery term. It just means you missed. And Hades was actually... when the Pleiadians came here from ancient Lyra, they settled in the Pleiades, Hades, and the Orion system. And from there, they came to Earth. And I always felt like if you screwed up, you had to go to Hades, which is a really desolate planet. And so if you screwed up and you weren't really producing or anything, that's where, you know, they sent you to that colony. But, you know, I think there's a lot of truth to that. There's a couple of passages, and I can't remember where I read them, where they talk about the, you know, the sons of Arcturus and the sweet energies of the Pleiades, and things tie in to other systems.
Yeah. Oh, yes, indeed. But again, you know, it's only in our own time that we're even able to open our minds up to the fact that there might be life elsewhere, because we always saw ourselves as the only place where there was life, and we were the supreme race in the whole of the universe. Now we find that in terms of geography, not alone are we not the center of everything, but we're actually living in a rural galaxy on the fringes of the known universe. And far from being the most advanced race, we're probably one of the most unadvanced species that probably exists in the universe.
Yeah, we're this forgotten. Yeah, I heard we're this forgotten planet on the outermost corner of the Milky Way. We're out in the boondocks, and from what I understand, there's a big cleanup going on, a big planetary liberation thing going on, because a lot of the beings that let's say, fell from grace, whatever you want to say it, there's other races of beings that don't have our highest and best good and interests seem to end up here. This seems to be one of the last holdouts for these beings. And so there's a major, you know, some call it a trans-dimensional war. Everybody has different names for it, but a multi-dimensional war going on. And now we're starting to see the puppets here, getting nailed for, you know, a lot of their nonsense that they're involved with. So
on that point, James, have you heard anything about this energetic wave that's supposed to sweep through this part of the galaxy it's basically from the sources we have, it's extremely difficult to pin down a time, but the best estimates that a lot of these people that are talking about it give is somewhere maybe in April of this year, some kind of an energy sweeping from the central sun out towards us, which is supposed to maybe impel us to some kind of a dimensional shift. Have you heard anything about that?
I have. I've heard a lot of people talking about it. When I looked into it, we just went through one about a week ago.
Oh, really?
And everybody was kind of wigging out. I don't know if you noticed, but people were not doing too well with the energy. And there's another one coming up in about a week and a half. We have another wave coming through in a week and a half. And I've always felt that there's a series of waves as we move into this bigger wave. It's going to be a series of waves until we hit that critical mass point, and that's when the big shift happens. But I haven't heard. I know they said in a couple of weeks there's another one coming through, and a lot of it, the way they explained it to me is that, you know, when you talk about the trans-dimensional war, these other levels are all being cleaned up, and it's coming down to the Earth now. And so there's going to be a big cleanup on Earth, and a lot of people don't realize that, you know, there's so many levels to what's going on, and a lot of the politicians and the cabal and New World Order guys are actually being operated from a whole nother level, and those are being cleaned up now, and now it's coming down to the Earth, and so, to me. You know, my only message to them is resistance is futile. It's like universal law, and the source itself is pressing in, and there's no way to get around it. And all you can do is create more karma or more action, reaction, whatever you want to call it.
Right.
And you're just securing your demise, basically, because that energy of tyranny and that againstness energy, whatever you want to call it, is imploding. It's imploding in on itself. And so, I mean, that's what we're seeing in all these politics and all of these things that are happening, this big drain, the swamp thing and everything else. It's a multidimensional experience happening, and we're starting to see the physical effects in a very
physical,
big way.
The physical effects of it, yeah. It's quite phenomenal. And, of course, you know, the worst possible preparation for anything like that happening to us on the physical level is the mindsets that we've talked about a lot here tonight, you know, sinfulness, worthlessness and unworthiness and all that. I mean, that is the very antithesis, hopefully, of what is beginning to sweep through us at this particular time.
Yeah, and there's a lot to say about, you know, what they keep telling me is that this is healing energy. And they keep telling me, no, you've got to forgive, you've got to let go of this stuff. And, you know, I have issues with some of these guys, I'll have to admit. I would like to see them get their comeuppance, you know, very quickly.
Yes.
But you know, it's like, if we are going to align with these energies, you know, we really need to get our act together and clean up our own consciousness. That's going to raise the frequencies and make it impossible for these guys to stay here anyway.
Yeah.
But
I'm going down in June to Pasadena to a conference. It's called Alien Con. You've probably heard about it. There's quite a range of speakers there. Giorgio Tsoukalos, Eric von Däniken, Kevin Burns, Dave Childress, Nick Pope, William Henry, Jonathan Young, and Linda Moulton Howe, and so on. And they're exploring all sorts of phenomenally interesting stuff, at least to me, you know, the unexplained mysteries from ancient civilizations and extraterrestrial mm-hmm. life, paranormal theory, and all of that stuff. So I'm hoping that some of this stuff that you've been tossing out there so eloquently, that we might get some insights from this, because this is quite a galaxy of talent that they've assembled down there for the middle of June. Mm-hmm. So I'm hoping to get some enlightenment from it.
Great. Yeah, you know, a lot of them are just stuck in antiquity. They keep focusing on the past, unfortunately. And there's contact happening now, and it's happening around the planet. And I'm in touch with some really powerful people right now that are having beings actually manifest in their living room and getting photographs. But wow. You know, and I'm gonna do a thing up here pretty quick called the uncontrolled narrative and bring that out. But a lot of the information coming out of Antarctica, you know, the antediluvian societies that were here, you know, way before the floods, all that information is coming out now, which validates it. And when I was in Australia, I was working with a lot of the elders there, and you know, it was pretty interesting. And they took me and showed me an area called the Gosford Glyphs, and on these rocks have the entire history of Earth. And it's amazing, because it does show, it looks like two different encounters where ships came down and added their DNA to the humans that were here. And you know, it goes way back even before the Atlantis and Lemuria times. And it's very tied in with the Pleiades and other things. And they've been trying to destroy this place for some time. They tried to use it as a bombing range and things like that, and it got stopped, luckily. But, I mean, the whole story of Earth is written right in stone. And when I was there, I got the big aha. And I think it's Stephen and Evan Strong have been doing the research on this. And, you know, they have the bones of the pharaohs. It tells the story of the pharaohs, the gold. The Egyptian gold actually came from Ballarat, Australia. That's where some of the first landings were, in that area. And then from there, they went to Africa. So it's quite interesting when you see this and you hear their stories and sit with them. And it was quite interesting. When I met these guys, they're kind of looking at me sideways. And then I had a couple of visions, and I shared them with them, and they go, "Oh my God, nobody sees those beings." And so they opened up and just started showing me everything. It was one of the guys, Brendan Murray, who's king of the Raven tribe. I went to see him, and these, you know, on that trip, these ravens came to us, and the whole sky was full of ravens, and they circled us and filled all the trees around us and everything. It was pretty,
wow,
pretty crazy.
That is amazing.
Yeah. So, I mean, there was just crazy things happening the whole trip, but, you know, it's right there in stone. If anybody wants to know the real history of Earth, and it talks about how the pharaohs returned because they lost the technology. They forgot the tech, something happened. And they returned to get the technology, and they tried to steal it from the elders, and it didn't work out. One of them got bit by a snake and died, and the other one, their boat sank, you know, was sunk. And so both the pharaohs died. But they actually have the bones of the pharaohs and everything. I got to hold the...
Oh, do they? Oh, wow.
Yeah. Yeah, so... I mean, it's a different story, but we won't, you know, we won't hear that one. It's
I suppose not. The chances are pretty slim, as usual.
Anyway, but yeah, it's all going back. But, you know, going back to your book, I can't wait to get a copy of that. I can't wait to read it. And I'm sure it's going to fill in a lot of the blanks, because I know there's kind of some conflicting stories about his life and his travels, you know, and I really think about this. I really do believe he traveled to India and Tibet and did all that, because, you know, the yogis and the lamas are still levitating, and they're still walking on water and bilocating and doing things like that. So it all ties together.
Yeah, it all ties together. And I think there's, you know, unless you want to keep your head buried in the sand, I think there's no point anymore in trying to dismiss the fact that Jesus was in the East when he was a young man. there's too much evidence. I remember Swami Krishnatirtha, I think, who came over here in the 50s, at the time when those documents were found up in Kashmir, The Unknown Life of Jesus, published by Nicholas Nodovich. He said that accounts like that on ancient manuscripts are not just in the Temple of Hemus, where Nodovich found them. He said they're in every major monastery in India, tales of Jesus being in the East when he was a young man. So I think we, you know, it's the old thing again, you know, that Jesus was sort of let down by a parachute from heaven as God's only son. And, you know, he's basically on a pedestal that we can't ever hope to imitate. Whereas Jesus' whole message was that we should imitate him. But instead, the whole history of Christianity has made him more and more and more inaccessible. And eventually he got so many promotions, you know, that he's God's only son living up there with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So there's no hope of imitating such a being. But what Jesus did was, he came here, he learned these techniques of how to manifest in the quantum field and how to get out of victimization, suffering, pain, lack, etc. And he came to teach us to do the same by imitating him. But of course, we have put him on such an inaccessible pedestal that the chances of ever doing that are nil in our present mindset.
I agree. Well, you know, he said, "Ye will do greater works than I, for I go on
yes,
to the Father."
Greater than and these indeed will you do.
Yeah. And
but
so,
you know, I say, James, in the introduction of my book, that Jesus said, "You are all gods and you will all do greater works than I do." Mm-hmm. And I said, where is the evidence of this having occurred in the last 2,000 years in the more than 20,000 Christian churches, denominations, and communities that now exist in the world? Where is there any evidence that it has happened? And if it has not happened, shouldn't this be a clue that maybe we're on the wrong track completely and we need to get our act together?
Yeah, I agree. The whole thing, I always felt his whole main teachings, you know, he said, you know, the temple is within, ye are all gods, children of the Most High. You know, what happens when the children grow up? And if the temple is within, it's not an external thing. And unfortunately, most churches teach that God is external, Jesus is external, they're going to fix everything. And you're either going to be punished by the devil or fixed by God or... And, you know, it's all about, you know, his whole teachings were about making your own personal God connection.
Exactly.
Your teachings of empowerment where you can do these things, the same things that he did. And I think that was, it's an internal teaching, not an external. And I think that's the biggest thing
Absolutely.
That they missed.
And the only way to allow that to come through is to straighten up our act instead of having all of these crippling programs that are ruining everything within us. We've got to face these. Got to look at the facts, see are these programs justified, and free ourselves from them. Mm-hmm. And then the wonders that he said can begin to dawn. But, you know, if you don't put the stopper back in the sink, the chances of filling up the sink with water are slim. So that's what we got to do, put the stopper back in the sink. And after 2,000 years, maybe it's time to do it.
Yeah, I feel like we have layers of fear and guilt and unworthiness and wrong conclusions from past experiences, and not just this life, childhood trauma and things, but other lives as well. And until we clear those layers off, you know, those are going to be holding us down. And it's all about, you know, personal responsibility and cleaning our act up and cleaning our consciousness up.
Yeah.
And then we can do those works.
Yeah, we can do them. No, it's like the myth of Sisyphus, you know, every step forward, we take two backward. So
yeah,
hopefully.
Exactly.
Sanity will dawn soon.
Yeah. Now, what's the best way to get in touch with you and your books and get a hold of, especially your new book, Saving Jesus?
Well, the most practical way is it's published by Create Space on Amazon. So if you go to Amazon and just type in Saving Jesus, you'll be able to purchase it there if you'd like to do that.
And you've got your other books and DVDs as well.
That site has now, or should have within another few days, all of my other DVDs and books as well, except for The Orb Project, which is published by Simon & Schuster.
Mm-hmm.
But the rest of my stuff is all there.
Awesome. Well, we're out of time, unfortunately, and I can't thank you enough for clearing up the rabbit and the egg for us.
Well, James, it's always good to talk with you. And I hope all goes well at East SETI. And I wish you well in all your very enlightened endeavors down there for the year ahead.
Yeah, you too, back at you. And great, good luck with that book. I'm sure it's going to be a bestseller.
Thank you so much, James. Appreciate it. Have a good day. Bye-bye.
All right. All right, this is James Gillen with As You Wish Talk Radio on the BBS Network, signing off. Have a great evening. And, you know, this Easter, just think about love. It's all about love. It's about loving yourself, loving your neighbor. You know, on these two laws lie all the laws and the prophet, and it's the law of love. And that's all you need to know, basically, and be kind to the planet. It's pretty much that simple. Anyway, have a great evening. Good night.